All right, well, let's look briefly at our previous text to see how it sets us up for today. Chapter 10, verse 1. I'll read it for you. For the law, since it only has a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. If you haven't already circled it, circle that word. It's actually one word in the Greek, make perfect. Make perfect. And remember that definition. Make perfect is to make complete, to achieve a goal, to arrive at that intended purpose. And if we let our eyes fall down to verse 14, we see the same word again. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. He has achieved the intended goal. What the law, with shadows and pictures, we use the illustration of a brochure, what pixels on a page, ink dots on a glossy background, could not accomplish year after year, a picture of propitiation. We talk about the wrath satisfaction of God. What it could not accomplish, Jesus accomplished on the cross. One time, unique sacrifice of the perfect God, perfect man, incarnated, took upon the wrath of God, absorbed the just wrath that was due for us, and at the cross we have this intersection of perfect justice and perfect mercy. And once and for all, he has perfected. And this is why the word Christ uses from the cross is, say it with me, it is finished. It is finished. It is accomplished. It is perfected. Tetelestai is the word. So funny, I was looking at a car the other day, and the fellow I was talking to had tetelestai tattooed on his forearm in Greek, and I kind of recognized it, and I could tell he didn't believe it anymore. After 20 seconds of talking to him, I said, hey, I see you have it is finished on your forearm. He goes, yeah, yeah. I said, you don't believe it anymore, do you? And he said, yeah, I don't believe it anymore. I'm getting it removed this week. Why is that applicable for this text today? Because it is upon it is finished that this next text just bubbles to the surface. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 19. Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now look down at verse 35, next page. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Confidence. Some of your versions say boldness. It literally is made up of two words, all and the act of speaking. It's the picture of someone having the boldness to say anything, the confidence to express whatever. Therefore, since we have the confidence in ourselves, no, in it is finished. We have the confidence in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And what we're going to see here, right here at the beginning, starting at chapter 10, verse 19, is this dramatic shift into the practical. Now, this congregation has done a great job of just week after week absorbing the deep doctrinal truths. And I know, because I've talked to you, it has been enriching for our soul, right? I mean, it's also been mind-bending, some of this stuff. Deep concepts of how the new covenant fulfills what the old covenant could not. How Christ is the very perfect sacrifice that brings us into the presence of God, tearing the veil and gives us the clear conscience which we could not have. And throughout all this doctrine, it's been wonderful. It's been edifying. And then all of a sudden here in verse 19, the preacher gets practical. And he's going to bring it today. If you're visiting with us, you're getting lunch for free because this is going to be a punch in the throat. And I'm serious. It's going to be tough. But it is so necessary because we cannot absorb all this wonderful doctrine exalting our Lord Jesus Christ and say, amen, amen, and then not apply it. Especially, and I'm going to say it, especially living in America where we sanitize all this truth. I mean, we're good Protestants. We like doctrine. We agree with all these precepts. But now don't get specific on us. Don't get in my kitchen and start talking about details. And so I'll promise you, you've heard me say before, I will be an equal opportunity offender today. But it's not me. It's the Word of God. And it is worth getting offended over. Trust me. It is worth, as I mentioned in my prayer, breaking through the fleshly heart. Because we cannot say amen, amen to doctrine and not practically live it and apply it. Amen? You just did it again. You say amen. All right. Therefore, we have confidence. Confidence in what? Well, we're going to look at it. What is this confidence? You might write down these words. Confidence based upon the past and present work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The past and present work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's so interesting about Hebrews, is he doesn't just talk about the atonement, but he also talks about the present work of our great high priest according to the order of what? Melchizedek. That's right. And here, coming at this verse 19, we're supposed to take all of this doctrine we've learned and it comes to bear on what this little storm-tossed church is supposed to do. How it is supposed to practically live. Some of you older folks there remember Francis Schaeffer. He wrote a book called How Then Shall We Live? It's a great little book on understanding the teaching of our Lord. How do we live? How does it play itself out? Daily, hour by hour, in relationship. So I want to start out with a question. Do we really believe this stuff? I mean, do we really believe it? I don't mean just agreeing with a doctrinal statement. I don't mean just reciting a catechism. I don't mean just taking your MacArthur Study Bible and say, oh yeah, he made a really good point there. I agree with that. I mean, really believe it. Because if we do, it has repercussions. The confidence here is based, as I mentioned, on the past and present work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if that is true, and it is, we get to realize that our boldness to speak all, to do all, to take risks, is on firm foundation. It is based upon, watch this, the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe who cannot lie. So think about this. We're all a little nervous because we're about to get into the practical. What is he going to ask us to do? How is the pastor going to gospelly, if that's a word, apply the doctrine on a week-by-week basis? And I'm a little nervous here. But we have the ability to do it because our confidence is based upon God Almighty. The one who spoke the world into existence. The one who upholds it by the power of his own hand. The one who cannot lie. And he has promised us that he will not only save us, but he will care for us. So let's look briefly at what exactly this confidence is. Because the text tells us there are two things here in which we have confidence in. Look at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter, you might underline that or circle it, to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Confidence to enter behind the veil. Confidence to do what the old covenant would not allow, because only the high priest could go in, and only once a year. Confidence to stand before God in his presence. This is not even in the tabernacle. This is in his presence because of the shed blood of Christ. We have entrance. We have access to God. Remember the one question you can ask anyone who believes in any world religion. How can one find forgiveness before a holy God? Everyone realizes that if God is holy and we are not, we stand under his judgment. Otherwise, he is not holy. He is not just. Evil must be dealt with. If we have committed treason against our Creator God, we stand under judgment. We cannot be in his presence and live. Therefore, the only way we can have entrance into his presence is that justice must be satisfied, and it was satisfied not on Mount Sinai, but on Mount Calvary, right? And so we have entrance. We can have confidence because we can stand before God, because when he looks at us, he sees Jesus Christ. That's some serious confidence. Can we say that? Because with that entrance, we have a clear conscience. And we talked about a couple weeks ago, we all remember prior to coming to Christ what a guilty conscience feels like. Even if we never cracked our Bibles, we knew we were guilty. But there's more confidence here. Look back at verse 21 here. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, we can also have confidence that Jesus not only died for us, but he lives for us. He is in the Holy of Holies, in heaven, in the presence of God, and he's interceding for his church. He's praying for us. That's a lot of confidence. Entrance and intercession. Our confidence is that we can be in God's presence, and Jesus Christ is our advocate before the Father. I made some notes here just so I could remember it in a more simple way. We know the end game. We know the end game. We know how it's going to end. And we know he will intercede for us every step of the journey. We know how it's going to end. And we know how we're going to get there. Now, you think about that. Have you ever had that sort of confidence? Can you imagine if you saw your life, saw the life of the church through these biblical lenses? What can they do to me? To live as Christ, to die is gain. I know how it's going to end. And the live as Christ part, he's going to care for me every step of the way. If our Lord cares as much about a sparrow falling from the tree, will he not care for us even more? Will he not build his church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it? Let's remember, what we're reading here is not a personal devotional. We're reading an epistle to a church. We are to receive this, respond this, and understand this because we are a church. We're a called out body of believers. And so the practical application for this is, since he has purchased a bride, this is the way the bride is to respond in confidence. Does that make sense? That's how we need to be reading this. Now, if we have this sort of amazing confidence, we know how it's going to end, and we know what the journey will be like to get there, is there any unknowns? The only unknown is the timing. And are our times not in the Father's hands as well? Our lives then as a church should be lived with almost a reckless abandon to advance his kingdom. I'm convinced this is why people don't preach through Hebrews. They just run to the Hall of Faith. Because if you get to this practical section, coming off of this deep doctrine, it's going to make you, in the best sense of the word, a reckless Christian. Are you ready to be a reckless church? That's not a motivational term I'm using. I'm being serious here. And I will promise, as we go through some of these practical things here, you're going to be like, yeah, amen, pastor. That guy needs to hear that. Preach it. And you're going to go to the next one, yeah, and she needs to hear that too. And you're going to be at the third one, and he's going to be like, oh, that's for me. I don't like this. It's going to hit every single one of us. It's hit me. But it's a good hit. Let me tell you the three points of confidence that produce practical change, a daily impact. Number one, we're going to see a confidence that draws near. Confidence that draws near. Two, a confidence that holds fast. We see these nautical terms again. And then a confidence that spurs on. You think this might be important for this? Think of the church as a little schooner, you know, a beat up little boat. It's been drifting in the worldly winds. It's been taking a bit of a beating. Now, it's her own fault because she has purposely let the tension out of the anchor. Because she hopes that if she loosens the tension on the anchor, it'll loosen the tension from the world. That's what's going on here. We see that from the earlier chapters of willful, putting the fingers in the ears, willfully not studying the Word of God, and willfully here forsaking the assembling together. Look, let's be honest. We're guilty of this too. People do what they want to do, right? First rule of biblical counseling, people do what they want to do. You have to kind of start from there. And it is natural to avoid pain, but it is the lack of confidence in the past and present work of our Lord Jesus Christ that is making these people complacent. It's making them take the easy route. And the preacher's going to hit us hard because he's basically saying, Christ gave you his all. He gave us better, and he expects better out of his church. Let's look at this first one together. Confidence that draws near. Look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, if we were to guess what's going on, we simply need to describe the opposite of what he's charging us to do. Draw near with a sincere heart and a full assurance of faith. What is the opposite of sincerity? Insincerity, right? If sincerity is the genuine article, the real deal, without deception, insincerity is, well, again, something we've all done. It's not speaking the truth, or it's not weighing in on something, or it's shading things in order to get a better reaction. It's a bit of fakery, to be honest. We tell people what they want to hear so it does not cause offense. But here's the problem. The gospel is offensive, right? We don't have to be. We should never be. But the gospel is offensive. It tells people things about themselves and about God that they don't want to hear, unless they are repenting. And then it is the sweet smell of salvation. And the preacher here is saying, you're being insincere. Draw near with a sincere heart. Remember that it is Christ who has saved you, sanctified you, and is sustaining you. And you've lost perspective, thinking that if I loosen my connection with him, somehow it'll be better for me. He's already died for you. Will you not live for him? So he says, since we have this confidence in the journey and the destination, draw near. But what does it mean to draw near? What does it mean for us to draw near as a church? We have to ask these questions. Well, think about it this way. If insincerity is either keeping my mouth shut because it will offend people, or being something I'm not, being ashamed of the gospel, then drawing near is drawing near to God. You see, God has already drawn near to us. He's drawn near to us with His Word and with His incarnate Word. We have nothing to offer God except our lives, ourselves. But we can draw near in prayer. If He's already drawn near to us with His Word, then we draw near to Him with our words. We communicate. And what are we communicating? Our desperate dependence upon Him. It's what the early church did, right? When they gathered to pray. You know, churches today just program everything, right? Our aha moment here was during the COVID pandemic. You know, we had to scrap equipping hour for a while. We were just meeting, kind of separated out for worship. So we decided we'll include prayer that we normally do for just setup. We'll include it right before our fellowship time. And as things started to become more normal, we realized something. As important as equipping hour is, and it is important, we all want you there, what's more important? Prayer. God's people need to pray. If He's communicated to us in His Word and through His incarnate Word, we are to respond with our words in prayer. And we realize this is something we had been missing. You see, it's hard to have disunity when God's people gather to pray. It's hard not to be dependent upon Him when God's people gather and pray. It's hard to be insincere when God's people get together and pray. I don't know about you, but I've gotten to know so many more of you through our corporate prayer. I hear your heart. I hear your needs. I hear your fears. I hear your praises. And our joints are strengthened. Boldness swells when God's people pray. And so we said, hey, as much as we like equipping hour, we're going to switch it. And so we've got prayer now where it should be. Imagine this picture again of this drifting schooner. It's purposely let out the tension of the anchor to avoid tension from the world. What does it look like to draw near in prayer? Well, imagine, if you will, the whole church in the rowboat grabbing hold of that chain and doing this. Lord, we've been doing it on our own. We are dependent upon You now. Forgive us for letting out the tension because we were scared of a little momentary light affliction, and we start to pull that chain in because the anchor's fixed, remember? Where's the anchor? It's in the throne room of God. Christ took it there when He went through the Holy of Holies directly into the throne room of God, and He said, I have purchased a bride, and He took that anchor metaphorically and tied it to the throne. And so we pull, and prayer is aligning our wills with His. And we draw near. And you got one guy cranking to make sure it doesn't get loose again, right? Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. You know, it's interesting. Pastors like to ask each other, you've heard me say this, so what are you running on Sunday? What are you running? Is it running? How many people you got? You know the answer I want to give them? Can I tell you how many people we've got at prayer? Can I tell you? Look, Seminaries, churches, statistics, Barna will all tell you, you can't ever expect 100%. As your pastor, if you're a member here, I want 100% at prayer. There's nothing you're doing at whatever it is, 9:30 in the morning when we have prayer, that you can't be doing here with us. Let's pray and watch God work. If you're not a morning person, go to bed early Saturday night. But let's do this. Let's break the mold. Look at our second point. Confidence that holds fast. We not only draw near, there's that nautical, draw near, but holds fast. We hold on to it. Once we've drawn that beat up old schooner in, as close as we can to our anchor, we hold it fast. Just like, remember the tattoos on the sailor's knuckles? Hold fast. It came from the Dutch. Hold vast. Hold tightly. Hold to that which is immovable. Okay? The anchor is immovable. Look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The confession of our hope. Who Jesus is and what he did and what he is doing. Let us hold fast to this confession. So what had this church started to do? What's the opposite of holding fast? Hold loosely. What were they holding loosely? The person and work of Jesus Christ. You know, we talked about how you don't have to apostatize to become a functional apostate. Remember a few weeks ago? To neglect to defend Christ is to reject. And that's what was going on. I don't think there's a one of us here that would deny the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or deny his atonement on the cross. But how many of us would keep silent when we're with our unbelieving friends regarding what the Bible says? I'm not saying we have to weigh in on everything, but we know the difference when something is being challenged, when evil is being painted as good, and we're not holding fast, we're holding loosely. To hold loosely is to not hold it boldly. Let me give us some examples. Do you really believe that stuff? Come on, you don't really hold to that antiquated way of thinking, do you? Holding loosely is, I see it this way and I can understand how. What is holding fast to the Word of God? You don't really believe that stuff about homosexuality, right? I mean, shouldn't everyone be happy? Love is love. Who are you to define marriage? And it's just kind of passed off in a cavalier manner. And we're thinking, I wouldn't even know how to defend this. The Bible's not asking you to defend this. We're not exactly sure who said it, but the Bible is like a lion. A lion doesn't have to be defended. You just open up the cage and let it out. Are you willing to stand boldly? Are you willing to hold fast? Are you willing to be winsome but be clear? You know, there's a line in that movie Moneyball. You know, I use that to train my guys. It's a baseball movie, but if you look at it through Christian lenses, it's got some great stuff. Brad Pitt's character is the manager of the Oakland A's, who stink, and he's hired this guy, this intern, who is looking at baseball in a new, fresh way. Rather than buying superstars, he buys runs. He plays the statistics. And in one scene, he puts his all-star rookie on the chopping block because as good as the rookie is, he doesn't fit with what they believe. And the intern's nervous because he realizes what this will cost them in the press with the world. And so he tries to stop Brad Pitt as the manager. Even though he believes it, he's embarrassed. He's holding it loosely. And Pitt's character asks him the question, do you believe this thing or not? And this pudgy little intern says, I do. And then Pitt's character says something that's so Christian. He says, it's a problem that you think we need to explain ourselves. It's a problem that you think we need to explain ourselves. Now, I'm not saying Christians should be rude or weird, but it is a problem that Christians think we need to explain ourselves. The Bible is God's word. Christ presupposes truth. People know the difference between right and wrong. We're ambassadors. We're seed sowers. We're proclaiming God's word, and we're proclaiming forgiveness. Do you really believe that stuff? Well, yes, actually, I do believe what the Bible says about marriage being between a man and a woman. And any sex outside of marriage, God considers wrong, especially perverted, unnatural sex. But guess what? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but he's also provided forgiveness at the cross. And I'll tell you personally, like Paul said, I'm the foremost of all sinners, and God saved me. Has anyone ever given you the gospel? Is that holding it fast? Is that holding it boldly? Look, we've got to, as Christians, quit buying into this soft selling of Christianity. We've got to quit being on our heels with this leftist term, toxic masculinity. I love what Calvin said. God is so masculine, all of creation is feminine by comparison. We are to be bold. To remain silent when either Christ or his word is maligned is to be ashamed of him. We draw near in prayer and we hold fast to the word of God. And we are confident that we know how it ends and we know the journey home. Now watch him get uber practical here in the third point. Confidence that spurs on one another. Verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, as I mentioned earlier, we have a tendency, because America was founded on Christian principles, Judeo-Christian values, and we have not been persecuted, that we, as the broader evangelical church, we have a tendency to sanitize things, meaning we agree with doctrine, but we want you to leave us the heck alone on everything else. Specifically, we agree with doctrine, but we've got in the habit of, we're so nice that we know that we can give anyone an excuse that wouldn't play anywhere else and they'll take it, because no one wants that same standard put on them. You got to realize the first century didn't have to deal with this. The preacher didn't have to get into a bunch of specifics because they knew exactly what he meant. Do not forsake the assembling together. They're reading this in a church service. Oh, yeah. He's heard we haven't been gathering for worship. He's heard that we've been skipping out, sleeping in, hiding out, working extra hours. He's heard. He didn't have to go through and explain all these different things, but guess what? I do. So we're going to do this together, okay? And we're doing it together. And remember, you got a free meal, so just take it from me, okay? Let me give you a few. We did this a few years ago. So what you're really saying examples. Have you heard those? So what you're really saying? This is the way it goes in the American Evangelical Protestant Church. Not forsaking the assembly together. Amen, Pastor. But my family is in town, and they're not really church people. So we won't be there on Sunday. We're going to all go to breakfast together. So what you're really saying is, ready? I'm choosing to honor my unbelieving family rather than worship God on his day. Ouch. Can you feel that? We don't need to raise our hands, but have we all been guilty of that? We've got to be honest with ourselves, otherwise we're not going to be able to confidently obey. not forsaking the assembling together. Absolutely. But it's spring. It's spring. And if my boy doesn't play select baseball, he won't get a college scholarship. Translation, tuition money is more important than worship. And so what you're really telling your boy is, when you have a choice, sports are more important than worship. Now, what do you think that boy's going to do when he gets to be 25, 30 years old? And he can play adult soccer on Sunday morning or go to church? Not forsaking our assembly together. Absolutely. But there's a Delta variant out there, and we're kind of in a worldwide pandemic. And so I'm not going to come. I might get really sick. There's a risk. So what you're really saying is worship is important as long as there's no risk. I guess we're going to have to scrap our missions program. We cannot tell missionaries to go risk it all overseas anymore because we have a 2% lethal risk of a flu that might keep us away. Absolutely. And by the way, these are all that I've heard personally over the last decade. Absolutely. But don't expect me to be here every week. I like to visit elsewhere sometimes. So what I hear you saying is, I expect the rest of you to set up, prepare, sing, and preach, but I want to be a consumer. Absolutely, but I don't get anything out of equipping hour. I know all that stuff already. So what you're really saying is not forsaking the assembly is essential only if I learn intellectually. Being a part of the body and an encouragement to others is not really important. Let me give you one more. Absolutely, unless Junior gets sick and then the whole family has to stay at home. What you're really saying is, unlike any other commitment in life, we know our church won't challenge this excuse that it takes six of us to wipe a runny nose. Look, I can do this with y'all because we're not stupid. People are not stupid. But God hates deception, and he hates it in his church. And when he says, not forsaking the assembling together, he means don't make yourself look good when you want to be disobedient. Now, I'm not being legalistic here. There are times when you shouldn't be here at church. And there's times when you're on vacation. And there's times when you're ill. I get that. But we all know in our heart of hearts when we are choosing something else. Let me give us some good, clear gospel applications. I'm not making these up, but these are good, clear specifics that we need in the 21st century, that the first century church did not need. Simply put, Newman and I used to use this a lot. If you're in town and you're healthy, come to church early and stay late. Look, we've lost the understanding, the principle of a Sabbath. The Lord gets the first day of the week. You know, make it a priority. Don't let others do all the rowing. Number two, plan Saturday night for Sunday morning. Hey, I'm all for staying out late. I love to go hear live bands. I love good music. Do it Friday night. Do it Friday night. That's what we do at our house. If you're sick enough not to go to work, you're sick enough to stay home from church. Fair? Just because one child is sick doesn't mean the whole family has to stay at home. Leave mom or dad with the sick child and the rest of you come and worship. If your family comes into town, graciously, winsomely invite them to church. If they refuse, get up and make them breakfast. And then you come with your family. Show them who comes first in your life. Even if, and many of you do, already know more than your pastor and elders, come and support your church by loving on folks and spurring them on towards love and good deeds. Look, your local soccer team requires more of you than this. If you agree with the doctrine of Metro and you want to do life, become a member after a period of time. And don't complain about membership. Just do life with us. Finally, committing to follow Christ is risky. And it may not be a pandemic the next time around. It may be jail time. These guys in Canada are feeling it. South Africa was just shut down completely. It will cost you, and it may even cost you in health. It sure did the apostles. But it is momentary light affliction. Look, when we forsake the assembling together, we are missing out on the means of grace that God has given us. The hands, the eyes, the feet, all of us have been ordered into this body of Christ, not just to advance His kingdom, though that's a big part of it, but also for our spiritual growth. You don't grow alone. We grow together. So we're missing out. When we gather together, we encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, patient with everyone. There are times when we admonish the unruly. But gathering together helps the weary rest. It helps the lazy serve. It helps the timid be bold. It helps the edgy be kind. It helps us become the bride of Christ. That with each step walking down that aisle towards heaven gets whiter and whiter with the purity that Christ is shaping in us. We can do this because we have all the confidence in the world of what has already been done for us. We know how it's going to end, and we know the journey to get us there. And so this boldness shows itself in drawing near, okay? In holding fast, and like a good coach or an enthusiastic cheerleader, spurring one another on towards love and good deeds. You can do this. I will pray for you. I will help you. We have this saying at Metro, we disciple the whole man. We don't just say, be warm, be filled. We don't just give you a doctrinal card, and you know I love doctrine, okay? We walk with you. You need help financially, we walk with you. We're not just going to give you money. We're going to teach you how to manage it well, how to be a steward of what God has given you. You don't like to read, you don't like to study, we'll teach you. We'll go through it with you. We'll bear one another's burdens. You got a troubled marriage, we'll walk with you. We'll counsel you. We'll do life together. Why? Because we have confidence to be bold and to die to self, because Christ has already died for us. And let me just end with this. Folks, what I've given us here today is the norm. It is the norm biblically. It is the norm in the first century. What we're used to, the political correctness, the super politeness, the I'll come when I want, I'll take what I like, I'll discard the rest, that's not normal scripturally. That's decidedly American. Can I just say that? And I'm a patriot, and that part stinks about American Christianity. Let's go back and hear this with fresh ears, like the first century church, and say, you know what? Next time, I'm gonna know those excuses in my head. Next time, I'm gonna recognize what's going on, and I am going to, with confidence, step out in bold obedience.